is from Acts chapter 2, verse 29 to verse 36. This is the first New Testament sermon on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on all flesh in fulfillment of the promise to Joel in chapter 2 of his book. A lot of great chapters in 2, Psalm 2, Joel 2, Acts 2. So I would like to read for you from these verses as we listen carefully to the Word of God. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn on an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this on you, as you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to heaven, but he himself said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That ends the reading of God's word for our text for the message this evening. And I would state to you as we begin our message this evening that there is no question whatsoever that when you look at the Old Testament passages that the Messiah would come and would be king. There's no question about that. It doesn't matter if you're Pentecostal, Reformed, Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist. It doesn't matter. Everybody recognizes that the Old Testament, even Orthodox Jews recognize that Messiah would be king. There's no question about that. The question that we have before us is when. And I would like to read for you from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because when I was growing up, I was told that Jesus would be king during the thousand-year millennial reign. I don't know if you folks have heard anything about that or know much about that, but it's called millennialism. It's called premillennialism. It's that Jesus will return at the end of the times. The next thing on the God's prophetic time clock, according to a millennial perspective, is that Jesus will return. The church will be raptured into heaven. And then Jesus will issue in a thousand-year reign. And we find that language in Revelation chapter 20. So the question that comes to mind here in their text is Jesus king now, or is Jesus king at the end of the times when a thousand-year comes? So I want to read for you from 2 Samuel 7 because that will give you at least a flavor for why our brothers and sisters in Christ who hold to a millennial view actually espouse that. And so I'd like to read from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we read in verse 12, the Lord is speaking to David now. And this is called the Davidic covenant. It's referred to as a covenant in Psalm 89. And this is what the Lord says to David. David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So in our understanding of Christianity, the broad concept of Christianity, the various views on end times, There are people who read this passage and they read that there will be someone on David's throne forever. Is there anyone on David's throne right now? No. Not on David's throne, as we are told, we want to understand what David understood. As David was listening to Nathan deliver the word of God to him, David would hear his house, his throne would be forever. Someone will always be sitting on it. And so we know there are times in Israel's history after this where there was no one on the throne, when Israel was in exile, whether it was to Babylon or Assyria, it doesn't matter. There were times when there was no one on the throne. And so our millennial friends say, well, David would have only understood when he talked about someone sitting on his throne, he would understand that he's talking about the throne in Jerusalem. There's no throne in Jerusalem. So obviously, if this was told about the Messiah, it's still yet future. So that's where our millennial friends come at. That's how they come at this passage. And as I said, there's really no question that the king, that the Messiah would be king, the Messiah would be Savior, the Messiah would be Redeemer, would be prophet and priest as well. We read those in the scriptures. Particularly on the kingdom of Christ mentality, we looked at Psalm 2 this morning. This passage quotes, or Acts chapter 2 happens to quote Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And that was a big question for those in the first century. You remember the scribes and Pharisees came up to Jesus and they said, we've got this question. We know that the Messiah is supposed to be the son of David, but we're having a hard time sorting this out. And they thought they could trick Jesus by saying, is the Messiah David's son or is the Messiah David's Lord? We couldn't have had a better understanding of the answer to that than not only reading Scripture, but the Athanasian Creed talks about that very specifically, that Jesus in his role as our Redeemer exercises the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And so I know that's from the Westminster Confession, but the bottom line is the Athanasian Creed also addresses that as well. We know that Isaiah chapter 9 says that the government will be on Messiah's shoulders, that he would be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so there are dozens of other passages that talk about the Messiah as being king. So what we want to do this evening is we want to answer three questions. The first one is, when is Jesus king? Is it now or is it at the end of the times? How does the kingship of Christ affect the New Testament believers? We want to ask that question and answer that as well. And then our third is, what area of life is Jesus not Lord over? Now that's a trick question. That's a rhetorical question, and we're going to seek to answer that as well. So our first question is Jesus king now or later? Or is it both? Friends, I remember in the late 80s, early 90s, there was a debate that was really brewing in evangelical Christianity. And it was a pretty heated debate. It was between a guy named Zane Hodges from Dallas Seminary and John MacArthur. Zane Hodges said, you can be a Christian if you accept Jesus as your Savior, but you don't have to accept him as your Lord. That's what Zane Hodges was saying, and he attempted to try to defend that. John MacArthur wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus, and he showed that that position doesn't hold water. That if you claim that Jesus is your Savior, you're going to follow him as Lord. In fact, one of the most clear passages of that is in, I believe it's Luke chapter 7, where Jesus says, why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? Right? That's a good question. Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? And so as we look at the scriptures, it's really, really clear. And I'll say, I mean, I could point to passage after passage that MacArthur's position was accurate. MacArthur's position was actually reformed enough that R.C. Sproul had MacArthur speaking at his conferences, the Ligonier conferences. And I will say this, that as we look at Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, it's really clear that what we have is the fact that Jesus, if we claim to have him as our Savior, he must be our Lord. Because if Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. So in Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, we have this famous passage, which if you grew up under learned the Romans road of salvation, how to lead someone to Christ. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So right there in that one verse, it ties together the fact that if we say that Jesus is my Savior, if you say, I believe that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day, ascended into heaven, as the creeds say, if you claim that, you must also claim that he is your Lord, that he is the one who you will listen to. He is the one whom you will obey. And so on the level of salvation, we could spend the whole time just addressing that issue. But I wanted to also add that as we look at Acts chapter 2, if you have your Bible open and would like to follow along, the Lordship of Christ extends not simply to what he has done and what we do as Christians in terms of following him. Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? In the book of Acts chapter 2, this passage that I read, it's really clear that Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, interprets for us what David understood. Remember at the beginning I said that there are some people who wrote 2 Samuel 7 and they basically say, hey, if you were David, how would you hear this? God's going to establish your throne forever. He's going to seat someone on your throne forever. David would have immediately thought of his throne in Jerusalem, so David would have been a millennialist. He would be thinking that there's going to be a throne in Jerusalem, that one of my descendants will sit on that throne. And so it's talking about a literal throne in the literal city of Jerusalem. Well, as you look at Acts chapter 2, Peter gives us an inspired interpretation of 2 Samuel 7. And so what Peter tells us that in the passage, he says that David was a prophet. David died and was buried, and it's not him that's sitting on his throne. Solomon died and was buried, and it's not Solomon. But David being a prophet, David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. And that's what Peter tells us David understood. David understood that when God said, I'm going to seat one of your descendants on your throne, he was talking about the resurrection of Christ and that Christ is now ruling and reigning from heaven above. Now you may say, how does Peter know that? How did Peter get that from 2 Samuel chapter 7? Well, it's pretty clear that Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, got it from the Holy Spirit. It's also very clear that as we begin to understand, especially as Peter unpacks this, David did not ascend into heaven, but the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Peter had heard the Pharisees, scribes, inquire of Jesus, is the Messiah David's son or David's Lord? And he then quotes Psalm 110, which is in this passage. And I almost added this to this morning's message because in this morning's message in Psalm 2, we find God speaking. In Psalm 110, we find God speaking as well. But it's interesting that if you can somehow get in your mind that when a king was ruling over a nation in the ancient Near East, his throne was not a one-person throne. It wasn't a seat just wide enough for the king to sit in. It could have been half the size of this pew where two people would have sat. And it was, because what they called it was co-regency. It meant that the father and the son were co-ruling and reigning over a kingdom so that if dad goes off to fight the war to lead the army, the son's left in charge to rule the kingdom. Vice versa, if the son goes out with the army, dad's still there. But the family, father, son, are co-reigning together, co-ruling together. And so when the scripture says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, Yahweh says to Adonai, the Messiah, sit at my right hand. This is not a, hey, have a seat at the bottom of the throne away from me, but rather it's talking about everything that we just professed in the Athanasian Creed, that Jesus is co-equal, co-eternal with his heavenly Father. And so it's interesting that as we look at this passage, Acts chapter 2 identifies for us what David understood as Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit and begins to preach and proclaim words from 2 Samuel chapter 7. So what I would suggest to you this evening, as we look at this passage, it's really important to grasp the reality that Jesus, according to Peter's words in Acts chapter 2, is king now. Jesus is king now. He's seated at the right hand of the Father on high. And David understood that to mean, because of the word forever, he knew that his throne was temporary. David understood this in a spiritual, eternal sense. And he understood that Jesus would be seated at his throne. And so it's interesting that we have to come to this point in our passage. We have to say, is this a theme throughout the book of Acts? And the answer is obvious. Yes. Every major sermon in the book of Acts has the kingship of Christ, the lordship of Christ, as a central theme. That ties it all together, the resurrection and the sitting on David's throne as king. So we could talk about Acts chapter 2, which we have. We could look at Acts chapter 4, and I'm not sure we need to spend all the time there. But in Acts chapter 4, it talks about this Jesus whom you crucified, God has exalted to be Prince and Savior. Prince, ruler, Savior, the one who pays for our sins. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul is preaching to the elders, preaching to the church at Ephesus, saying his final farewell, goodbye everybody, I may never see your face again. It's interesting because he says, I should probably just read this really quickly for you, because it's rather interesting. And if you don't understand the correlation between the kingship of Christ now, the gospel message, you can tend to really come away from this passage saying, what on earth is he talking about? In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, we read this. But I do not account my life as of any value, nor precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Testifying of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone preaching and proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. The gospel of the grace of God, proclaiming the kingdom. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. If you tend to put these all in neat little packages, you'll say, Paul, what are you preaching? The gospel, the grace of God, the kingdom future, the whole counsel. What are you talking about, Paul? Well, for Paul, these were all the same thing. And you will see that as we look at his life and how he lived his life, in light of the fact that Jesus is king now. I could also point you to 1 Corinthians 15. It says that Jesus must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. It's talking about him reigning now, not in the future, not in the millennium, but he's reigning now. But if you happen to hold a millennial view, you can do that. But I would also tell you that in the book of Acts, Jesus is king now. And you read through Paul's letters, it's really clear. And so when we think about the kingship of Christ now, we think about the kingship of Christ for us as individuals, we know that as individuals, we are responsible to love the Lord our God. We're responsible to follow his truth, follow what he's called us to do. If we profess him as Savior, he will be our Lord. Those are two things. If you profess him as Savior, you must profess him as Lord. We understand that. But is this concept of the kingship of Christ only in the realm of salvation? That's the big question here before us. What does it mean for Jesus to be king now? How does that look? Well, if we bring Romans 13 into this passage, and we try to understand it, because Paul and Peter both are wanting to live their lives under the authority of Christ. The New Testament church heard Jesus say, "All authority has been given to me." We know that because of his resurrection. That's the pivotal point in history. His ascension sets him at the right hand of the Father. But in Romans 13, I just want to read this passage for you, because there are a lot of people who say, you know, we have to have unlimited submission to governing authorities. So we go into the second point this evening. How does the kingship of Christ affect the actions of New Testament believers? And the answer in Romans 13, it says, "Let every person be subject to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for you good, for your good." Does this passage in Romans 13 teach unlimited submission to governing authorities? Well, I think it's really clear that it doesn't. Because what if the governing authorities define what God says this is good, and the governing authorities say what is good is bad? You know, remember the phrase from Numbers, "And they did that which was evil in their own sight. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil," right? You remember those verses? So what happens when the government begins to redefine what God has defined? Are they still representing him? The obvious answer is they're not. And so when the government is instituting rules or principles or practices that go against our Christian faith, how do we respond? Well, I would just say simply, how did Peter and the apostles respond? It becomes really clear that if you go to Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we read that Peter says we must obey God rather than men. Right? That's true in the family. If your husband was to ask you to help him rob a bank, you are under no compulsion to do that. And you can simply say, "I need to obey God rather than you." If your pastor was to ask you to do something that is against the moral law or against God's will, you have no obligation to follow that. And it follows in the evidence in the New Testament that if the government does something that is against the law of God, there's no obligation to follow that either. We find that throughout the pages of Scripture, friends. This is not something that's just New Testament. It's not something that's just Old Testament. It is everywhere. And so when Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, when he says there is salvation in no one else, "For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Friends, Peter is quoting a passage that was found on an inscription in an arch going into a city in the ancient Near East. "For there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved." But you know whose name was at the top of the plaque? It wasn't Jesus, it was Caesar. And so the bottom line in this discussion is this, and this is what many of our forefathers in the faith died for. Is Caesar Lord or is Jesus Lord? Caesar Kurios, Jesu Kurios. That was the question that was asked of them. Is Jesus Lord or is Caesar Lord? If you were a Christian in the first century and you said Jesus is Lord, there's a real good chance you're going to lose your job, you're going to lose your life, you'll lose your family. You'd go to jail. That's very simple. That's what happened. And so Peter said, we have to obey God rather than men, because there's only one name given. It's not Caesar, but it's Jesus, who's king, who we're going to submit to. Read the context for Acts chapter 4. It's really clear. I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul, not only does he write the importance of submission to governing authorities in Romans 13, that he himself Paul himself used his citizenship to its fullest extent. Now, if you go to Acts chapter 16, it's interesting. I love this passage because Paul and Silas are taking the gospel to Philippi. And there's this gal who's following him. She's demon-possessed. And she's called a fortune teller. And she's running around behind Paul and Silas saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God." It's true. That's a compliment. She's telling the truth. "These men are servants of the Most High God." But apparently she was doing it while Paul was speaking, interrupting him or doing something, because the text says he was greatly annoyed. Paul was so annoyed that this young girl was saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God." These men are, and that he said to her, "Demon, come out of her." And the demon did. And you know what's interesting? The people who actually used her for profit to help, you know, "Hey, we've got a fortune teller here. Come up to this gal, she'll tell you what you need to know." The people who used her for profit, they were not happy with Paul. He just put them out of business. So he drags Paul and Silas to the center city, and he said to the magistrates, "These are the men that are ruining our city. They're teaching us to obey things that are contrary to Roman customs." Wow, Christians standing up for their faith, saying, "This is not what we're going to do. We're going to do things that are right." And so, you remember the story. Paul and Silas are beaten. They're thrown into jail. I mean, when I talk about beaten, we're talking seriously beaten, folks. The word is flogging. It's the same type of beating that Jesus was given before he was crucified. Paul and Silas were beaten to a pulp. Their backs were shredded. And the next morning, the authorities come. And they say, "Hey, let Paul and Silas go." Actually, the authorities don't come. They send a messenger. "Let him go." Paul says, "This is not what you do for Roman citizens. We didn't have a trial. You beat us. If you want us to go, those who ordered my beating and Silas's beating, because we're Roman citizens, those who ordered our beating must come and release us." Friends, Paul was calling the governing authorities on the carpet. They came, and it's interesting as you read in Acts 16, it says, after much apology, they ushered Paul and Silas to the city gate and said, "Please leave." If you beat a Roman citizen in the first century without a trial, you could die for that if you ordered that. Only 5 to 10% of people in the first century had Roman citizenship. Paul didn't just simply say, "Oh, gee, you know, hey, governing authorities, they screwed up, they beat me, whatever, let's just go, Silas, let's get on the road and go preach somewhere else." He used his citizenship to its fullest extent. When you look at Acts 16, not only do you see Paul doing that in Philippi, but he also does that in Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 22, Paul was rescued by rioters and by certain Roman soldiers, demonstrating that sometimes it is good to have police on your side. But the method for interrogating prisoners was to find out how this riot started in Acts chapter 22 was the same thing that Paul had in Acts 16. It was flogging. This time, Paul doesn't get flogged. He stops it before it happens. He says, "Are you going to try me? I'm a Roman citizen. You can't just beat me without a trial." So the authorities back down, and they don't beat Paul and Silas, because they realized that citizenship in Rome meant something. We find the same thing later on in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 25, Paul realizes that his situation is not going to go well before the Sanhedrin, and so he appeals to Caesar. He says, I want a fair trial, so I'm going to appeal to Caesar. Why do I share this with you? Because Paul is a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Paul is one who understands that Jesus is Kurios. Jesus is Lord. Paul got that. But it didn't mean that he wasn't going to use his citizenship to its fullest extent. It didn't mean that as he wrote Romans 13, he was just going to say, okay, well, they beat me. They're going to beat me again. No, he said, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. And when you look throughout the pages of Scripture, folks, it doesn't matter what the issue is. There were believers in Jehovah, followers of Jesus Christ, Peter, Paul, Silas. We could go on and on. Who didn't just simply passively take their beatings and say, okay, well, you know, God's ordained for my beating to happen. Paul's like, not a chance. I'm not going through that again. It's almost humorous. I'm not going to take that. He did in Philippi, but he wasn't going to do that later on. And so our last question this morning is this. We have to ask, what area of life is Jesus not Lord over? If we really believe that Jesu Kurios, Jesus is Lord, we have to ask, is there any area of life that Jesus is not Lord over? I'm pretty convinced that everybody in this room or anyone who might be listening to this online would probably say, if you are a Christian, that Jesus is my Lord. That I want to do what he calls me to do. And that is in the realm of righteousness. That you understand that God has called you. That Jesus says, do not offer your body as members of as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather righteousness. He calls you to flee sin, the world and the flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil. He calls you to do that. And as followers of King Jesus, as individuals, we do that. As followers of Jesus in our families, we do that, right? We want to do that in our families. We want Jesus to be the Lord over our home. We pray that Jesus will not only penetrate the hearts of our children to draw them to himself as Savior, but also as Lord, because we know that it's in following the precepts and the commands and the direction for the will of God in our lives and in the lives of our children that they find the most fulfillment and happiness and purpose in life. We know that as parents. That's why we want that for our children. That's why as grandparents, we pray that for our grandkids. We actually pray for our grandkids' spouses one day, that whoever they marry, that those kids will have come from a family whose parents trained them to not only have Jesus as their Savior, but understand that Jesus is their Lord as well. Jesus is Lord over our individual lives. He's Lord over our family. He's Lord over our church. I don't think there's anybody in this church or any legitimate church that would say we don't want Jesus to be Lord over the things that we do. We want to bow before Jesus and obey him in our worship, in our church's activities. But what about that third area of government? Remember, God's ordained three offices, the family, the church, and government. Is Jesus Lord over government? Friends, I would suggest to you that there are verses in the New Testament that scream loudly, yes, Jesus is Lord over government. Remember what I read this morning as we were concluding our time of worship from Revelation 1, verse 5? And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Do you remember that? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes that the Lord Jesus is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. As we begin our service, the call to worship was to understand that this Jesus, this one who is the Alpha and Omega, has inscribed on his clothing and written on his leg, King of kings and Lord of lords. My friends, if God gets to define what a legitimate church is, and we know there are illegitimate churches out there, if God gets to define what a family is, we know there are illegitimate families. When I say that, I'm referring to families that would embrace LGBTQ, anything, any other variations of that. God defines what a family is. He certainly gets to define what legitimate government is. And I bring all this to you this evening Because I think oftentimes in our lives, and as I wrap this up by way of conclusion, oftentimes in our lives, we simply think in our minds, okay, Jesus is my Lord. I as an individual want to do that which he wants me to do. I read my Bible, I pray, I go to church, I am honest in my dealings with people. I'm fighting every ounce of sin and temptation that's in my heart and in my mind. I'm doing my very best, Lord, to honor you. And we begin to think that that's the only area that over which Christ is Lord. But I would suggest to you this evening that, as I just mentioned, he is Lord over your family too. Not just you as an individual, but he's Lord over your family. He's Lord over our church. And he's Lord over government. You see, we tend to think that as long as we're not sinning, we as individuals are not sinning, we're doing all that God requires. If we fight against sin, we're doing all that God requires. And we tend to put ourselves into this little box. And it's like having your daughter or son come home. Let's just stick with the daughter. And they're at a playground and some bully guy says, I don't like this little kid, so I'm going to push him off the slide every time he tries to walk up the steps. And you get home and you say, Dad, Billy was a bully and he was pushing little Johnny off the slide every time. And you say, well, what did you do? I didn't do anything because I wasn't doing anything wrong, and I didn't say anything because he wasn't doing it to me. I would think as a parent, your response would be that, you know, you can sit on a couch and not sin. You can sit on a couch and not offend people. But Christ has called you to a response that's bigger than that. He has called you to stand up for those who are the weak and the helpless. He's called for you to stand up, not just to be personally righteous, but to stand up for righteousness in society. It's interesting because, as I mentioned, from the Old Testament to the New, we find believers standing for what is right. Not just in their heart, but outwardly, because they realize that just as Christ is Lord over my life, Lord over our family, Lord over the church, that he's Lord over all. And that's why I asked that question as we came into our third point. Is there an area of life that Jesus is not Lord over? And so I can tell you that from Pharaoh's edict to the midwives that they need to kill the babies right after they're born, the baby boys, they didn't say, well, I'm not, you know, I was told to do that. No, they stood up against that. The three amigos in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were called to bow down and worship, they said, no, that was a public event, folks. They were called to compromise their faith when it came to worship, and they said, we're not going to do that. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den because he defied the king's command. He said, you can't pray. The king said, for 30 days you can't pray. It wasn't you can't assemble and worship. It was no prayer was acceptable at that point. And what did Daniel do? Prayed three times a day from his window so people could see him. That's the courage that Daniel had because he knew that God was the Lord over all. Peter, I've given you that illustration. The governing authorities were trying to prohibit their freedom of speech, a God-given right, and they said, we're not going to do that. We have to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. If you go back and read Acts chapter 5, it's amazing because Peter's brought in before everybody, the disciples are brought in, and Gamaliel actually defends him. He said, if this isn't genuine, it's going to fizzle out anyway. But the authorities said, you can't preach in the name of Jesus. You got to stop this crazy resurrection story. Well, they are beaten after that. And the next verse says, and they went out and proclaimed the name of Christ. They kept their God-given right of speaking going. And as I've already mentioned, Paul, with the governing authorities, when they tried to violate his rights as a citizen, he said, you know, I serve a higher king. I serve one to whom Caesar is going to answer one day. I serve a king called Jesus. I serve the one whose name is Jesus, and everyone will bow before that name. Whether they believed in him or not, they will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Friends, I don't know where your hearts are this evening, but I do know that one day all of us will stand before this Jesus who is King. We will give an account for the things that we've done in our flesh, in our mind, in our hearts. And I can tell you that on that day, you will stand there speechless. It's as if God has the, I was going to say film strip, that would really date me. God has all the things that in your life that you've done. But most importantly, or worst of all, I should say, the fact that you have not embraced Jesus as Savior and Lord will be the worst thing that you've ever done in your life. To walk away from the grace of God and the mercy that Jesus offers to each one of us. I can't imagine anything but the blindness of sin or the insanity of sin. Sin causes us to think differently about life. It makes us rationalize what we're doing. It makes us think that we have a right to make up our own rules and do our own thing. But the scriptures call us to bow before Jesus as Savior and Lord, to love Him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, because in so doing, we find the greatest fulfillment, the greatest eternity that God has promised and given to us. So much so, and with this I'll end. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "No mind has conceived, no eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has promised to those who love Him." Let's bow our heads as we pray. Lord God, as we are reminded this evening that Jesus is Lord, it drove the apostles in their personal righteousness. It made them question the things that they were doing because they wanted to follow the King, His voice, where He led them. And sometimes, Lord, that led them into confrontation with the authorities and culture. And it led them to a reality that they answer to a higher authority. And Lord, if that confrontation leads to the government wrongly issuing decrees and orders against us as Christians, may we adopt that attitude that Peter wrote about in 1 Peter chapter 2, that if we suffer unjustly for the name of Christ, this finds favor with God. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us all the encouragement and courage we need, knowing that as we reflect on all that Christ has called us to be, as salt and light in this world, as peacemakers, that requires us being and getting down in the dirty so that we can be a light to those who are yet in darkness. And so we thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples of brothers and sisters in the Lord who stood firm and even lost it all in the first century, including their lives. And so we pray, Lord, that on that day you would give us the ability to stand strong for Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring revival to this land, regeneration, that you would bring repentance to your church, that they would show what it's like to live before the face of Christ as our Savior and Lord, to a needy world that's so lost and going off the cliff. In Jesus' holy name, amen.